Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis? This evening we'll be considering Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. But normally we would be in the Gospel of John, but having the Lord's Supper this morning, I felt it good for us to, in light of that occasion of the sacrament, to look at a passage that details the new covenant in a clear and a wonderful way. And so this evening, we'll be continuing our series in Genesis, but next week we will begin again with the Gospel of John in the evening. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. O Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let's pray together and ask for his help as we consider this passage this evening. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this word. Lord, we thank you for how it shows us your greatness as our maker, your lordship over our lives. And Lord, we give thanks to you and how it gets us to anticipate a second Adam would go before us to redeem us. Lord, we pray that you would humble us as we seek to listen to your word. You would cause us to depend upon your Holy Spirit's illumination that we may understand this text, that we might live for your glory. Help us, Father, we pray. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I was considering this passage this week, a couple of questions that are so very foundational for us as we think through them came into my mind. The questions are such as these: what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a human being? What are we? Who are we? What is our purpose in existence? And where are we headed? These are some of the great questions of life, the existence of God and who God is and who we are as human beings and where everything is headed. Really, the way that we answer those questions will dictate the way that we live, the things that we worship. The world has its own set of answers to these questions, doesn't it? In our own culture, the most common answers to these questions of what it means to be a human being are simply that we are cosmic accidents whose meaning and worth and purpose are entirely subjective and self-determined. This seems to be the predominant worldview and conviction of most people that you will talk to on the street, most people that you will speak with in the workplace, or people that you might find out at a restaurant if there's any left that are open. This is the conviction that so many have, the answer that so many have to give to the question of what are we as human beings? But whatever we are self-determined things whose purposes and significance is entirely subjectively assigned by the self. It has led to an Epicurean nightmare in which we live. But what does God tell us about who we are? The one who made us, who shaped us, the one who took the dust of the earth and breathed into him life. He became a living being. What does God, the Creator, who formed you in your mother's womb, say about what it means to be a human being? About what you are as a human being, about what your purpose is in your existence, and where your existence is headed. As we consider these brief verses this evening, if there's a thesis that we can glean out of this passage that summarizes the teaching of this text, and this is what we ought to glean from it. God created man in his image. God created man in his image. And this, the image of God, finds its renewal in Christ, the second Adam. And we'll see why this flows out of our passage as we consider three brief points. Beginning with the image of God, the first point, image of God. The second point, the fall of man. And the final point, Christ, the second Adam. Beginning then with the first point, the image of God. Verse 26 tells us, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Now, this is unique in all of God's creation. God, in the creation week, had made the sun, the moon, and the stars. He made the lights. He made the expanse, the seas, the waters. He made the vegetation, the animal life, the ocean life. He made all of these things. But only humanity is made specially in his image and his likeness. And this shows us that fundamentally what we are as human beings is, one, we are creatures. We are finite. We are derived, as we saw last week. We have a beginning. Our existence is dependent upon God. But we are not the same kind of thing that God is. God is God and we are his creatures. But this text also shows us that we are analogies of God. As creatures made in his image, we are made to resemble the God who has made us. We're made in his image and in his likeness. And this is not to say that we resemble him exactly. For God is infinite and we are finite. We are distinct from God. We are creatures and he is creator. But nevertheless, there is a certain analogy between the image of God and God himself. God has made us to resemble him. And what does the image of God consist of? And there have been many theories about the nature of the image of God, and unpredictably I find that the Reformed position on this is not only the most clear, but is also the simplest. The image of God consists in our being made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. The image of God consists in our being made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. If you want to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, this is where we see that in sanctification, the grace that God gives us in molding and shaping our heart to be more like himself, the image of God is renewed. And look at how Paul describes the image of God. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him." We are renewed in knowledge. What it means to be in the image of God is that you have a certain knowledge of God. You can know God. You were created with faculties to know him and to live in communion with the God who created you. As we'll see in a few weeks, God enters a covenant with Adam. Covenant of works wherein he relates to Adam as his God. So God created us in his image, and that we would have a kind of creaturely knowledge of God. We would be able to understand his revelation in a way that we can understand it as his creatures. But the image of God is not only in our knowledge, but it is also in righteousness and holiness. The parallel passage to Colossians 3:10 is in Ephesians chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there, I will read it as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." As we saw in the Colossians passage, what is implicated, what is involved in putting on the new man is renewal after the image of God. And so we see in this parallel passage that the renewing of the new man involves righteousness and holiness. When Adam and Eve were created in the garden, God created them righteous, holy, and knowing him. Set apart for God. Set apart for his good and right and just and beautiful purposes for humanity and human life. But the image of God is also in man's dominion over the creatures. God created man to resemble himself, and God is the Lord over all creation. And so, as his creaturely analogies of humanity was to have a benevolent, good, beautiful, cultivating kind of dominion over the animals. Our text tells us this rather plainly. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is what Adam was called to do in the covenant of works, and as we'll see in a moment, it is a moral precept that is still binding upon us. We are called to take a benevolent kind of dominion. And unfortunately, our translation here leaves out the what's called a copulative, like in English, the word "and," that connects the "let them have dominion" with "let us make in our image." And this is part of what it means to be an image bearer. God made us to be kings under the ultimate king of all. Queens under the ultimate king and lord of all. But the image of God is not only in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures, but it is also, and I point this out because I think it's important, the image of God is both body and soul. Many in the past have considered the image to reside solely, pun intended, within the soul. But it seems to me from this passage and others like it, that we cannot so sever the image of God from the body. We are composed as creatures who are body and soul. And the activities of the image of God, of knowledge, of taking dominion, of doing righteousness, of being set apart for God's task, these are things that we do in the body. Verse 27 tells us also that even our gender is tied to the image of God. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is a facet of the body, that God made us male and female in his image, both men and women in the image of God. And so we see that the image of God is not solely residing in the soul. It has a bodily component to it as well. The image of God is body and soul. And we may additionally see this as well by the function and the calling of Adam as image bearer to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, but also to multiply and fill the earth. This is obviously a bodily activity. This is what God has made us as human beings to do in his image. But I want you to notice something important in verse 27 about the image of God, about what we are as human beings. Verse 27 tells us, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is emphasizing for us again and again and again that it is God who has created us. It is God who has determined our purpose as Lord of all. And we remember at the end of this passage from last week that God looked out on his creation. He looked out on Adam and Eve and he said, "This is all very good." God is the Lord of humanity. We are not the Lord over God. We do not determine over God our purpose and our significance. But God is the one who has given it to us. In the world today, we have seen and heard so many of our friends, our loved ones. We've seen the propaganda on YouTube ads about humanity, about what we are. And the undercurrent of our culture is that we are fundamentally autonomous, self-determining beings. We are the ones who determine right and wrong. We are the ones who are determining our own destinies, our own purpose, our own significance. It's all self-determined because the highest and ultimate end goal is simply ourselves, our own flourishing. This is not what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that God is the one who created us. That God has a right to tell us and to make us in the way that he sees fit. That God has a right to command us to be who we are. And yet in the world we have this assertion of autonomy, this rebellion against the Creator in favor of worshiping the self. Now, one of the most obvious examples of this that I can think of is the hot topic of what people are saying about gender today. The debate is not so much about whether one follows the science. The debate is abstracting the concept of gender from biology, such that you are whatever you determine yourself to be. And nobody can tell you any different because you are the God of the universe. This is the message of the University of the Street. That the purpose for your life is entirely determined by yourself, frail and weak. The purpose and significance of your life is entirely determined by your own opinions. And that is as far as your significance should ever go. The scriptures tell us plainly that God has created us male and female. and female. God is Lord over us. He has created us. He has a right to command us to live how we ought to live before Him. He is, remember, not an arbitrary God, but a God who is goodness and righteousness Himself. And He, in His goodness and His righteousness, has made us to be male and female. And He called that very good. What we are seeing today with the vain philosophy of the world in creating imaginary genders is really a shaking of the fist of God the Creator. To say, you are not my Lord, I will determine my own destiny. Rather than make us laugh, rather than make us angry, rather than make us repulsed, it should make us cry. That image bearers would dare to defy the God who is love, who created his creatures and made them very good, who is himself righteous and just in all of his ways. The terrible tragedy of our culture that it should dare to raise its fist against God, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. God created them male and female. And this distinction between men and women is a creational distinction. Yes, it's cultural. In different cultures, men and women, of course, may behave or speak in different ways. But nevertheless, the root of that is in God's good creation. He made them male and female. There is a link between gender and biology. I think we see this especially in the Law of Moses. As we consider one passage, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, the law of God, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Here we see the creational distinction between men and women set in place such that the blurring of this distinction, the obscuring of this distinction by willful rebellion, is abominable before God. Now, of course, we have to remember there are exceptions. We hear of this as well. Those whose bodies have a defect. And we sympathize and we want to care and love for those who have dealt with that. And this seems to be an issue that the church will be facing theologically in its thinking and confession of the future, of how to shepherd people with those conditions, how to love people with those conditions and help them in leading them to Christ and in their walk with Christ. But nevertheless, we need to maintain, in the face of a culture that is demanding autonomy, our confession that God is the Lord of all. And that this is how He made us. And it is good. It is good for us. What has happened to us then? We had mentioned this raising of the fist to God. What has happened to image bearers that they should do this? That they who were created in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, having a benevolent dominion over the creatures in the Garden of Eden, should begin to defy the good Creator. This brings us to our second point, the fall. The fall of man. We know from the rest of the story in Genesis 3 that the reason that we are rebelling against God, that we are in rebellion against Him, is because Adam in the garden sinned against God. God made a covenant of works with him that he should, if he break this covenant by disobedience, should merit death, should merit damnation. And Adam fell. He ate of the tree. And so spiritually, he died. And the misery of the world as we know it today, the misery that sin has brought, the misery of being sinned against, the misery of sinning against others and against God, has come into the world. But we must not make the mistake of thinking that Adam fell only for himself. For the scriptures portray Adam not only as one who transgressed, but as our representative, the one through whose sin we are all now held accountable for. In theology, we call this the doctrine of original sin. And it flows right out of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We see that a famous saying, in Adam's fall, sinned we all, but it is indeed the case. Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was the type of him who was to come. In other words, the reason why the world is so broken, the reason why people are shaking their fists at God, the reason why people are denying that they are created beings, accountable before God in His righteous judgment, it's because Adam, our forefather, fell, and we all fell with him in that fall. He represented us perfectly in the garden. God made him to be our federal head, as our theologians call it, to represent us in the garden, and he fell. So we are all now culpable for that sin. And now death has spread through all of us because of his sin. What has become of the knowledge of the image bearer? For although they knew God, they did not see it fit to acknowledge God. They worshipped and served the creature, the self. Images of wood and stone, rather than the Creator. What has become of the righteousness of the image bearers? It is woefully distorted. As we see on the major news headlines of our politicians, as we look at our own lives and we see our sinfulness, how far short we fall of the glory of God. What has become of the holiness? In Adam's fall, we became defiled. Thrust out of the garden. Thrust away from the tree of life. Is the image of God utterly obliterated from this fall? There have been some theologians, Reformed, Lutherans, and others, who have maintained that there is in no sense the image of God in those who are outside of Christ. But this is simply not the case. There is the image of God still remaining, even in fallen humanity. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 tells us this. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. God's institution of capital punishment for murder. What is the reason for this? Moses tells us, for in the image of God he made man. That's still true after the fall. The reason why capital punishment was instituted in this text was because of the image of God, because God created us in his image, and he takes his image very seriously. James chapter 3, verse 9. James chapter 3, verse 9 tells us also that when we slander other people, we are using our tongue as against those who are made in the image of God. So we ought to recognize that though we have fallen, and though the fall has meant that we are outside of Christ, dead in sin, unable to that which is truly good, not desirous to pursue God, yet the image remains in us, but it is so horrifically distorted. Horrifically distorted by the fall. Is there any hope for a restoration of this image? Can the distortion be undone? Can the misery that sin has brought in our life be undone? This brings us to our third and our final point. Christ, the second Adam. Christ, the second Adam. As we'll consider in a few weeks especially, but as we have touched on in Romans chapter 5, Adam was the federal head. He was the representative of humanity. And our fall into sin shows us that we need someone else. We need a second Adam to fulfill the calling that God had placed upon his image bearers, by perfectly keeping the law of God for us, by perfectly taking dominion over his creatures, that we should have his righteousness. And as we know from passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5, Jesus is the last Adam, the second Adam, another representative in whom, if we trust in him, if we hide in him, we shall find that we shall have his righteousness given to us as a gift through faith. And we shall see the fulfillment of this calling in Jesus' reign as the resurrected Redeemer. If you would turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 picks up the language and the themes of our text this evening. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who does this psalm anticipate as fulfilling our passage? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. Paul tells us in Hebrews 2, it's Jesus. Jesus is the image of God, who would go before us, redeem us from sin, and by his kingship, his glorious reign as the second Adam, take dominion over the entire cosmos and rule over it absolutely as the absolute monarch of the universe. This is Jesus. And if you trust in him, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And as we read earlier in Colossians and Ephesians, the image of God in which you were made will be renewed, and you will begin to be more and more like Jesus, who perfectly kept the law for us. You will have him to reign over you, who is working all things together for the good of those who love him. This Jesus is the one who has dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Just as Psalm 8 has said. Do you believe him? If you have believed him, the image of God is being renewed in you. You are being sanctified to reflect the beauty of your King. Would you pursue forward and move on to a greater and greater resemblance of your King? You may give glory to him. How then should we live? Yes, as those who are pursuing the image of God and what we were called to do, to live in righteousness, to live justly, to walk humbly before our God, to love one another. If you are in Christ, you are set apart as a saint. You are holy in Jesus. If you are in Christ, you are to not only know God, you already know him, but you are to grow in that knowledge of the Son. But I think we also see in our passage a moral precept concerning the taking of dominion over the world. On the one hand, this dominion is properly Christ's. Jesus is the King and the head of the church. Jesus is the mediatorial King over the entire cosmos. But remember, Christian, as Paul has told us so many times, you are in him. By the Spirit, you have been raised with him and seated with him. You are under his dominion, but you are with him. And as those who are united to Christ, shall you not take dominion over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea? The scriptures tell us in another place in the Proverbs, the wise man has regard for his beast. We ought to use the world and its resources responsibly in submission to the true King and his dominion over it. There are so very many ways that we could apply this text to so very many situations about what it looks like to take dominion. What it looks like as a renewed image bearer to function as little kings under the King of Kings. Nevertheless, as you consider how to do this, whether it's in the areas like ecology or business, or whether it's in other areas like education, remember the kind of reign that Jesus exercises over the world as the second Adam. He's a good King. He's a King who has brought grace and mercy. He's long-suffering. He's just and fair. And he offers to all the world the gospel of salvation through his word. Would you follow in resembling your King? As those who are made in the image of God, would you seek with all of who you are to be renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness through God's appointed means of grace, the word of God, the sacraments, and prayer? Would you resist the thinking of the world that you are simply a self-determined cosmic accident? And will you believe in your heart that God made you? That God made you for a purpose that is meaningful. To be a worshiper. Be somebody who pursues the God who is good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for how it shows us who you are as our Maker and our Lord. And Lord, for how it makes known to us who we are as those who are under your Lordship. Father, we pray that you would protect us from the vain philosophies of the world. You would cause us to begin to see ourselves and our life and our callings and our work and our Sabbath rest in the light of whom you have created us to be in Jesus Christ. Sinners redeemed by his grace, headed for glory, growing in grace on the way. Help us, O Lord, in our various callings in our work and in our home life and in all of these things to take dominion, recognizing the ultimate authority of our mediatorial King Jesus. Help us to submit to his authority before our various callings and to live for his glory. Renew us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.